sexual immorality and sensuality that they have practiced. Let's pray again together. Father, as we just sang a moment ago, our perfect plea is the blood of Jesus. I pray that we would each have a growing and deepening hunger, and that we would love to sing his name. He alone is our righteousness, our refuge, our mediator, our sin bearer. We are united to him by faith. We are sealed, and we are justified in Christ. We come tonight and we ask that you would help us to be reminded of these glorious truths, and that you would do a work in our lives and in our hearts now that only you can. Whatever's needed through this time of looking in your word together, I pray that you would grant it and make it fruitful for your name's sake. And I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We've been steadily moving toward the end of this epistle, and Paul is at a point now where he is reminding this church, and he's writing to them about his anticipations, his expectations and hopes when he gets there. So we looked at last week in verse 14, he says, "Here for the third time I am ready to come to you." He loves this church. It has his heart in a lot of ways, and he wants to see a work of grace in this congregation. They are near to him. They are dear to him. And he says that I am on my way for the third time. And not only that, next week when we pick up at verse 1 of the last chapter, he says it again, "This is the third time I am coming to you." And so he is writing now, and he is speaking about what he anticipates on finding, what he is scared about finding. He's human. And what he's trying to do probably is to prepare himself for what he may encounter. And that's like us. If you ever have a medical procedure that you've never had before and you know someone that's gone through it, you begin asking questions, well, what should I expect? What are they going to do? That's human nature. If somebody goes to a facility for, we see it a lot at the police department in training. If someone goes to training and then somebody else is going to be going to that same place, you're liable to hear, if you were the first one, to go, well, what's it like? What's the schedule like? How hard are the classes? A lot of times we don't like surprises. We want to prepare ourselves, and that is a human nature. Paul is considering what kind of reception he's going to get probably, what the conditions are going to be like when he gets there. And we are the same way. We want to anticipate. We want to try to plan everything out and not have any surprises awaiting us. So he is taking the time to tell them, I am on the way to see you for a third time. Now, he's not going to do a surprise inspection. He's not going to do a surprise visit. He tells them ahead of time, twice here in a very short span, he's coming. I think what he wants to see happen, I would try to put myself in Paul's shoes or Paul's sandals and say, well, what would I want? I would hope to say, look, I'm coming there. Imply, please get things straightened out before I get there. Please try to put things in order. And that's something else we do. You ever had someone come to your house as a guest and you take the time to straighten up and try to sweep and set everything in order, maybe clean it up a little more than normal? You ever see people that live on the coast when they see a hurricane's on the way and they make a mad dash to the grocery store and a mad dash to Lowe's or Home Depot to try to board up windows? We want to prepare. We try to plan, and that's wise. What's foolish is to do nothing. A moment ago, I read from Matthew 25. And we saw, or you heard as I read, unless you read along with me, that is a parable that the Lord Jesus told about 10 virgins who were awaiting a bridegroom's arrival. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. They all had lamps, They all had oil, but only five had enough oil, and five had very minuscule amounts. What they anticipated is, when I get there, the bridegroom's going to be there shortly, and I'm not going to need my oil. I'm not going to need the lamp. And they were surprised. They were not prepared. And so the Lord Jesus told that parable, and the punchline, so to speak, or the main thrust of the lesson was in the very last verse. You be prepared, because you do not know the day, and you do not know the hour. The point is, before Christ comes, we need to plan, we need to prepare, because He is coming again. We should begin preparations now. So I think that is sort of what the vein is that Paul is telling them here, that they need to be prepared. And we're going to see that as we go through this. It's explicitly twice, and I think once is implied to make a total of three times, that Paul is going to relate to them fears, his fears. He's got three fears that I believe, and I think he is going to relay those to this church in order to hopefully see them begin to consider their own experience, where they're at, and the changes that they need to make. So let's look at these three fears together from this text. First, as we turn our attention back to verse 19 to 21, we see first a fear of misperception. A fear of misperception. Look at verse 19. Paul says, "Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved." Now, he has a question at the first of this verse, and he wants to set the record straight because he fears what they have is some sort of misperception. They are misreading his intentions for why he's been writing. And so he says, "Have you been thinking all along that we're trying to defend ourselves to you? Is that what you're thinking?" I believe he has a fear, and this is the implied one. He has a fear that they've misperceived everything that he's trying to do. Because remember, these super apostles in this epistle, their whole method of operation is to put themselves forward, to build themselves up and tear Paul down. And Paul says, and we've been looking at this over a number of weeks, Paul has been taking their method and using it against them. And so now he's saying, "I don't want you to misunderstand why I've been doing this. I've not been trying to put myself forward. I've not been trying to defend myself." So he has this fear that they've misperceived everything. Self, don't miss this. For Paul, self, himself, is never the goal. Putting himself forward is never the goal for Paul. Putting Christ forward, the glory of God, the good of the church, has been what's been driving Paul. Because as he sees this church whom he loves, he sees these false teachers come in and begin to tear the church apart. And so Paul is thinking, look, Christ died for you. You are Christ's possession. And so I'm not going to stand by as I watch my Lord's possession be torn apart by angels of deceit that are masquerading as angels of light. We saw that in chapter 10. And so he takes their method and uses it against them, not to defend himself, but to defend the glory and the honor of the Lord. And he also does it for their good. He clearly states his motives three ways here. First, notice what he says in verse 19 in the middle of the verse. "It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking." Think about that. Paul is reminding them as he writes, and he's scared that they've misperceived everything he's done. He's saying, "I don't want you to forget, when we carry out ministry, we know that one day we're going to stand before the Lord. We are speaking coram Deo, before the face of God, in the presence of God. So it would be absolutely ridiculous if we were serious about trying to put ourselves out front and say, look at us, look how great we are. Let me tell you about what all we've done. Paul says, I've never tried to do that because in the forefront of my mind, I have been speaking in the sight of God. He said, God knows my heart, God knows my motives, and God will judge me. And he knows that I've been doing it for his glory and for your good. Now, think about this, and I want us all to take a breath and consider this. Because it's easy for us to say things like this. God knows my heart. When we say that, are we really realizing what we're saying? Because sometimes I fear all of us, all Christians, all fallen humans, so easily fall into that place where we want to defend ourselves and put ourselves forward. And when somebody begins to call us on it or does it bow down to what we want as people, we have that tendency to say, well, God knows the heart. He sure does. And if we're doing it with impure motives, he knows it. And so for Paul to say this, I think he understands the weight behind it. We're speaking in the sight of God. He says, I don't want you to misunderstand, but I also don't want you to forget that as we minister and as we've been carrying out ministry, I stand before God with a clear conscience. Notice secondly what he reminds them of here. In the next phrase, he has been speaking in Christ. It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. As Paul said in chapter 5, he is an ambassador for the gospel. And when he says we have been speaking in Christ, this is a theme for Paul in all of his epistles. He is talking about union. As Christians, we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are identified with him in his righteousness, and he with us as he bore our sin on the cross. We have been placed into Christ. And when you do a word study in the original languages, and let me say right here, I've never been trained in Greek and Hebrew. Whatever I've done, I've learned from listening and reading, doing independent study. And when I listen to these great theologians and listen to what they express here, when you and I believe, we believe into Christ. We don't just believe in Christ like we would believe in George Washington being the first president. When we believe in Christ, we believe into Christ, into union with Christ. We become one with Christ in a matter of speaking. And so what Paul is saying here is as we minister, we're speaking in the sight of God, but we're also mindful that we are united to Jesus Christ. We represent Christ. And you have to have true confidence in your motives to say what Paul is saying here. And so he fears that this church has completely misread everything he's been trying to do. Lastly, in verse 19, he reminds them that what he has been doing is not for himself, but for them. The very end of the verse, it says, we've been doing all for your upbuilding, beloved. Ultimately, the health of this church, and they're not being duped by these false teachers, and they're not being led astray by false doctrine, and they're not receiving and accepting and enduring a false message, as he's already said. Remember, we looked at this earlier, where he said if somebody comes to you with a different message, in a different spirit, talking about a different Lord, you're ready to embrace it all. He says what we've been doing is trying to show you that those guys are imposters. And the only thing you're going to do is be hurt by them. So can you see the love that Paul has for them? Can you see here When we get into chapter 10 of John, you know, Jesus is going to contrast the true shepherd with the false shepherds, the hirelings. And without you looking back, I want to see if I can read some lips here. He says, the true shepherd, when the wolves come, does what? Stays and defends the flock. But what does the hireling do? Runs, takes off. Is nowhere to be found. The easiest thing for Paul to do, because this church has been so hard for him in some ways, they've been second guessing him. They've been enduring these false teachers. They've broken his heart. You know what the easiest thing for them to do? What I would have been tempted to do if I'd been Paul? That's the way y'all want to view it? I'm not coming back to see you. I've had it with you. I'm shaking the dust out of the hem of my garment off my feet. I mean, that's what we do, isn't it? The moment we get hurt, I'm not going back to have any part with that again. I don't want any more of that. If that's the way they are in the church, if that's the way they feel, we're so quick when we get our feelings hurt, or we're made mad, or we don't get our way, we're so quick to give up. Paul doesn't. Paul says, I'm coming to you a third time, and I want you to understand my heart when I come. If they don't trust Paul, and I mentioned this Wednesday night, so I'm not going to linger long here. If they don't trust Paul, if they look at Paul with suspicions, you know, Paul's ministry is just about at a close there. You must have trust in a position of leadership. Because the moment you don't have it, leadership's over. Ministry's over. And Paul says, I want to try to get you to understand why I've been doing what I've been doing. It's not for me, it's for you. It's for your good. It's for your upbuilding. And so that's why he goes to the pains that he does in verse 19 to alleviate this fear that he has. Secondly, we see he has a fear of unrealized hopes. Now we're only going to look at part of verse 20 in the next fear. We're going to look at a long list. But notice with me here that he has a fear of unrealized hopes. Verse 20. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. Now let's start with the second part of that first. If you'll remember, these super apostles had been really running Paul down, and they were saying that Paul is somebody that when he's there, he's not very impressive. Look back with me at chapter 10 just a moment. Look back at chapter 10. Look at verse 1. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. Now there he's using some sarcasm. He says, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Drop down to verse 9. Same chapter. He says, I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say, now here are these false apostles, they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do in present. So he's already alluded to the fact that when he comes there, they have these super apostles are running him down saying, look, when he's here, he's not impressive. He doesn't look good. He doesn't speak well. He's a puny-looking, scrawny-looking joker that we don't have to worry too much about. He's not impressive at all. Now, when he's away and he's miles away and he writes letters, he sounds big and bad. But you know how he is up front, up in person. He's nothing to worry about. So here he's saying that I fear when I get there in person, I'm not going to like what I find, and you're not going to like what you find. Because he alluded in chapter 10, I'm going to have to probably set a few people straight. And it breaks his heart to do that. And I believe he is alluding to these things so that they will begin to address it among themselves before he ever arrives. But looking back at 12:20, I want us to look at the very first part of the verse here. He says, I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you as I wish. That's why he has a fear that what he hopes ain't going to be realized. He's not going to find them as a church that is seeking to deny self and to live for Christ and to glorify Christ. Now, this is a church that has big problems. If you ever doubt that, go back and read 1 Corinthians. Many problems here. And this is at least his fourth letter, although only two have made it in the canon. But what he wants to see more than anything is their growing in Christ likeness, growing in godliness, growing in love for the Lord, growing in love for one another, growing in patience, growing in faithfulness, growing in gentleness. And the word he is getting is, it's nothing like that, Paul. It's nothing that way. And think about it. For this man to have poured such sweat and tears and heartache and miles and mistreatment and everything else that he has endured for them, he's holding out, I believe Paul is an optimist, and he's holding out hope that maybe it's just been exaggerated. You ever find that? You ever see somebody overly exaggerate something to the good or the bad? I'm very leery when somebody goes on about a restaurant. I'm just telling them. Because I always build my hopes up, and then when I get there, I'm let down. So when somebody starts talking about how great a restaurant is, I've just learned either I don't go or I just kind of go, well, it's probably not going to be this good. I would rather be surprised to the good than to go in thinking, this is going to be one of the greatest meals I've ever had. And when I get there, I'm just thinking, I should have stayed home and had a ham sandwich or something. Just not that good. And sometimes we exaggerate things to the worst. You have in your mind, this is going to be one of the worst things I've ever endured in my life. And then when you go through it, you think, that wasn't that bad. And so I think Paul, hopefully here, is holding out hope, maybe the word that has gotten back to me is a little bit exaggerated. Maybe it's not going to be that bad when I get there. But he is reiterating this, and he is, I think again, he is writing to say, I hope as I tell them, I hope it's not going to be this bad. I'm on my way, and I'm hoping that I'm not going to be disappointed, that they're going to get this letter and say, come on, y'all, let's don't let Paul down. Let's do what we need to do to get this straightened out. Let's be reconciled where we need to be reconciled. Let's address false doctrine and theology where that is the case. And let's see if we can get this straightened out before Paul gets in. So I think that's another fear that he has. And then lastly, and this is one we're going to dig into just a little bit, he has a fear that he's going to find unchecked sin. He has a fear of unchecked sin. Now look what he says at the very beginning of verse 21. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Now look back up at verse 20. In the middle of the verse, when he says that he comes, he may not find things as he wishes, and they may not find him as they wish, he says that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. He's describing a church. And what he has been told is, Paul, when you get there, here's what you need to expect. You need to expect there's a lot of fighting, a lot of jealousy. There are people that are angry and hostile with one another. Things are in utter chaos. People are slandering one another, gossiping about one another. A lot of them are puffed up with themselves. There's open promiscuity and sexual immorality going on in the church. Now, how many of you, if you were visiting a town and said, I wonder what that church is like, and somebody went off that list to you, would you be ready to go visit them? You'd say, I don't want to go anywhere near that church. So let's go through this list of sins. Let me give you what some of the lexicons say about these words. And I'm going to start in verse 20 and just go through. First, it says that perhaps there may be quarreling. The word quarreling literally means strife, a readiness to quarrel, somebody that has a contentious spirit, always contending, always arguing, always disputing everything, always wanting to have a fight started, never allowing peace to reign, always dispute. Always tension, because that person always wants to pick a fight. The word jealousy is a word that the sound is mimicked. It's onomatopoeia. That is, you know, that's when you speak, and a lot of times the sound that comes out, one of the words we're going to look at is a hiss of a snake. We'll get to you later. Okay, go ahead, sir. Well, it depends on how you pronounce it. Some say pay, some say fear. Same thing. You good now? Okay. You've got the, when you talk about a snake, what does a snake sound like? It has a hiss. You have that same sound. Well, in the Greek, this word jealousy is that. And the sound that is mimicked, I want you to get this. You can get a mental visual image of a bubbling over of water that is sitting over heat. Now, sometimes when you are trying to boil water for rice or eggs, or you drop the eggs in and you're boiling eggs, and the water begins to bubble over and splash out on the eye, and it makes a popping sound, it's a bubbling over. This refers to a person that has such a passion for rivalry and jealousy that it actually boils over. The person is consumed. It is a boiling over of envy or anger. The term anger, the next word, means to rush along or to get heated up or breathe violently. Have you ever seen someone get just so put out with anger that they're almost heaving when they breathe, or just consumed rage and a seething anger? It's a passion-driven behavior that flows from a strong rage-induced impulse. The term hostility in the ESV is better translated by the New American Standard. The term really is dispute. The New American Standard has a better choice of word. And listen to this. The word can refer to someone hired as a mercenary to settle a dispute. The person hires a person to settle a dispute. It is someone acting for their own gain, for their own selfish ambition, or partisanship or fractiousness. The next term, slander, is evil speaking or evil speech that is used to tear down another person, to rail against another person, or to defame them. The next word, gossip, is the word I was talking about a minute ago. It is a secretive speaking or whispering that is used to defame or attack another. It's the sound of the hiss of a snake, if you were to pronounce it in the Greek. Now, get the difference between slander and gossip here. Slander is something that you do a little more openly. Gossip is going, where there's a whisper. You're wanting to do it secretively. And both were going on evidently in this church. The next word is conceit. That literally is to be inflated or to be swollen. It is to be full of self, arrogant, prideful. A puffed up sense of self is in view here. Sometimes if we talk about somebody getting a lot of accolades, we say, well, wait a minute now, don't let your head swell up. Don't get a big head. It's kind of the idea. Say puffing up with pride. Disorder. In the ESV, last word at verse 20, the term disorder means a not standing down or a not standing upright. Literally, it can be unsteadiness, to be unsettled or unstable, to be instable or lacking order or confusion. So Paul is saying that there is disorder, it's chaos. I've been told that chaos is reigning. If you go back and look at 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, where Paul has been talking about the spiritual gifts, and by the way, if you've been looking at the website, the blog, I've been in a little series on Christian love. And it relates to 1 Corinthians 13 that comes right in the middle of 12 and 14 where the spiritual gifts are in order. And what Paul is saying there is, the same thing he could be saying here, is don't let chaos reign. Don't try to outdo one another. But if you act in the more excellent way with love, then there's not going to be such chaos with the spiritual gifts. And evidently this church just didn't learn. Maybe they learned about spiritual gifts, but there was still chaos and disorder going on. Now let's look at the next few words at the end in verse 21 here toward the end. First, there's the term impurity. That means to not be clean, to be mixed, to have ceremonial impurity due to disease or childbirth, infection, or touching a corpse. If you'll remember, in the Old Covenant, when you had someone that touched a corpse, or if someone was diseased, or after a woman gave birth to a child, they would be ritually unclean for a matter of days, and then you would have to go through the ceremonial cleansing to be viewed as clean again in the sight of the law. It's the same idea here. Paul says, some of you have not repented of your cleanness, your impurity. The next phrase, sexual immorality in verse 21, literally the Greek is porneia. Porneia is the word from which we get pornography. And literally it means a selling off. It has a variety of meanings. It can be to refer to someone who is promiscuous, someone that gives up purity or holiness for monetary gain or monetary selling, surrender of that which is pure. It is used oftentimes, this word, to describe fornication, whoredom, or even on a metaphorical level for idolatry. You'll remember in the Old Testament, Israel was referred to as being a harlot because they left the true worship of God and went after false gods. So that's the idea here. When you leave the truth for a lie, you could be considered to be committing idolatry or a spiritual adultery. Lastly, the term sensuality. After sexual immorality, you see sensuality that they have practiced. That is a violent spirit that rejects restraint and indulges in lawless insolence, outrageous conduct, conduct shocking to public decency, wantonness or lewdness. And if you want to know what that's like, turn on the television in our day. Because what used to be taboo is now the mainstream. What used to be what would be shocking is now applauded. Just the other day, and I'm not going to go deep in here because it's somewhat sickening, but I was turning through one of the channels, or it might have been one of the news shows. I can't remember. It's a daytime show, so it must have been one of the news shows. They have one of the shows with three or four ladies on it, you know. And one of them is an avowed, open lesbian who is married to another woman that just announced she's now pregnant. And everybody on the panel in the audience went into applause and jumping up and down and congratulations. Now, I'm not saying that's the child's fault. But, beloved, that is perversion of the truth. Because God made man and woman. And if you say, no, Brother Ken, that's natural, then tell me how that occurred naturally between two women or two men. It doesn't occur naturally. It's unnatural. It's not God's design. And so we see the same sort of openness to lawless insolence and openness to outrageous conduct was being reported back to Paul. And Paul says, what I'm scared I'm going to find when I get there is that's what's going on. Now think about this with me. Let's just stop and think. Do you know any churches that have ever been eaten up quarreling? Jealousy. People being full of themselves. Hostile toward one another. Running one another down. Gossiping about one another. Angry with one another. I would hope and pray that we've only heard rumors of what has occurred in verse 21. But beloved, the church is the body of Christ. And these things should never be so in a church. Does that mean that there won't be times that we may get a little upset with one another and we may have differences of opinion? No. But you know what we do? We forgive one another. We love one another. We exercise patience with one another. And we are reconciled to one another. We don't simply throw in the towel and walk away. So Paul is telling this church that I fear when I get there, I'm going to find things in such disorder and disarray, and that you have done nothing to repent of this sin and this atmosphere that is going on, not outside the church, but inside the church. And lastly, he says here, that in verse 21, that these are things that people haven't repented of, but they have practiced. He's not talking about somebody that has fallen one time. That's not to excuse it. It's sin if it happens once. But when he says that they have practiced, the idea here is this is ongoing activity. This has become acceptable. This is no longer something that is sinful. This is now acceptable in the church. And so for Paul, he's saying, I'm scared I'm going to find all of this stuff. And I don't want to find all of this stuff. He's scared that God's going to humble him. You see that in verse 21 at the beginning? I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many. What does he say? I think he's saying he's going to plan on exercising church discipline. He's going to have to mourn for the hard action he's probably going to have to take in this church. Because the moment, and you can go back and read 1 Corinthians 5 on this, the moment that the church becomes aware of sin to this degree, and allows it, the church is condoning sin. You with me on this? For the church to allow sin going on openly, rampantly, flagrantly, and to want to say, we can't do anything about this. This is, it wouldn't be Christian. So we're just going to bury our heads in the sand. It's to condone sin. And you know what it is to do to the holiness of Christ? We don't need it. That's why Paul is saying, what I'm scared is I'm going to find this, and God's going to humble me to the point where I'm going to have to take a stand. And there's going to be some warning going on. And so, for us, this is a lesson we need to learn individually and corporately, that any time that we have those things in our own lives, individually or corporately, we need to deal with them. And don't hear me say, well, Brother Ken, what are you about to lower the boom on us? No, I don't know of anything going on like that at Southside. I'm speaking now, if it were to ever come to that. Even in our lives individually, we all struggle. But the moment we quit warring against sin is the moment we lose the battle. And Paul loves this church. And he doesn't want to watch them lose and give over themselves to become slaves to this sort of practice. And anyone that loves the Lord truly is going to want to walk in purity and holiness. We may not make great progress, but we will be going forward by God's grace and the power of the Spirit. So let's pray together now. Father, thank you for this reminder that we have seen from your word tonight. And this is a condition of this church that we want to learn from. We don't want to have to experience anything like that at Southside at any point in the future. We want to know you. We want to walk in your glorious ways. We want to be obedient to your word. And we want to have sensitive hearts and spirits that when we do fail, when we do stumble, that we would not linger in the matter of repentance, but that we would go fast to the cross and repent of any unrighteous ways and unholy ways and cling to the cross. We're thankful that, Lord, that you were patient with this church. It gives us hope that when we continue to battle, it seems, the same sins throughout life, and where we view ourselves to be unlovely and unredeemable and failures, because of the work of Christ, you never leave us and you never forsake us. And we are grateful for that. So now as we move toward having our monthly time of business conference, may we be mindful of what we've just read and studied now, and may it echo in our minds every day, this from this day forth when we leave this place. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.